As we're in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, we're approximately 40 years into David's reign. And we just saw a whole lot of stuff he just went through. And all he could really say at the end of all that is, Lord, you are my rock, you are my refuge, you are my salvation. He watched God take him through all these crazy circumstances that he was at the end of himself, and then he showed himself to be faithful and solve all of David's problems, right? And oftentimes we want God to use us and we want God to equip us and do things for us, but he's got to take you to the end of yourself to show you where he really begins. And so we're towards the end of David's career. Remember, his men said, hey, it's time for you to stay home. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You know, sit back and let your young guys do it, right? Let other people step up and do the work here, David. And so we get to what's called his last words. Verse 1 says, now these are the last words of David. That's how I know these are his last words, says right here. And it's not that it's the last thing he ever says. It's his last prophetic utterances, right? David was a prophet, okay? This is like his swan song album. This is his greatest hits. He says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So that's David's last words. He's just saying, look, the Lord just simply used me. He just simply spoke through me. He made a covenant with my house, speaking of the Davidic covenant, that there will never be an heir from the line of David that will depart from the throne. And we see that all satisfied with Jesus Christ. We know that Christ and his genealogies, both of them lead back to David, and that when he comes in his second time around, he is going to reign and rule as David did, as the king of Israel. So that's an everlasting covenant. But we're going to get into, in chapter 23, verse 8 here, we're going to get into David's mighty men. And I want to start off with saying that God doesn't ask us to do big things for him. He simply asks us to be obedient. It's easy to get intimidated when you get to the lists of men like David's and go, I can never do that. Or when you read about Saul, or rather not Saul, but Paul, or the apostles, you look at all these great things that the men of the New Testament did and you go, I can never live like that. Those guys were radical. Those guys were all in. They were all so sold out for Jesus. And sometimes you look at yourself and you know your own heart and you're like, I really don't have that kind of capacity, therefore God could never, ever use me like that. But one of the challenges I want to challenge us is the extraordinary Christian life is really found in what's the ordinary life, okay? Just as we read in the book of Acts, they had to pick the deacons to do the work of the church, and they had to pick seven men full of the Holy Spirit to do what? Wait tables. You'll find that it takes more Holy Spirit energy to do the mundane tasks of everyday life, to get up and go to an ordinary job every day that's not exciting, to get up and to deal with ungrateful children or a despondent spouse or to deal with just what isn't considered glamorous. And we live in a culture that, you know, we go on TV and watch these TV shows on reality, and these people are living all these extraordinary lives, but that's false. That's media telling you, you need to buy something or buy into something, and you need to live vicariously through other people because life just sucks. And that's why we get addicted to video games. You know, You can work part-time at Walmart, but then you can come home and be the king of your own domain and fight demons and slay dragons. And it's a fantasy world. It's and even in ministry, you can get caught up in the ministry of not sticking to the plan and just living vicariously through what God's doing through you. But God really calls us to take out the trash, put away our dirty socks, you know, love our families, feed our kids. And there's nothing glorious about that other than the fact that you really need more Holy Spirit some days and God's help to do just the in and outs of life. But we're going to see there's going to be some of the secrets of that revealed in the list of these men. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. If you can pronounce them, go ahead. It's Josheb Bashebeth the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, simply because it was easier to say, I think. Because he had killed 800 men at one time. Wow. What this is showing me is simple. This is what God can do with one man. That's all he needs to get his work done is one person, right? And the one thing you and I will come to understand is God will make up the lack, right? This is one person at one time who saw a tremendous need, and he was the man who stood up and did something about it, right? The odds are impossible, right? In the Christian life, everything in the world is designed to kill you and snuff out Christ in you. It's not designed for, you know, we're swimming upstream. We're facing adversity. Nothing in this world is here to help you, but we have the Lord. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And whether you have to fight 800 men at one time, or you have a community that's lost and dying and going to hell that doesn't know Jesus Christ, but God can do a lot just through one person, right? It's like that movie Hacksaw Ridge. We had that that medic who saved 75 lives in his tour. He was in Okinawa. It was just a meat grinder over there, but he just made it his focus to save people's lives. And it was most likely his faith in God that helped him through it, although he was shot up pretty bad. You know, he didn't regard his life any more special than the next person. But God is trying to prick the hearts of just one person, right? He's tapping on our shoulders going, look, I got a job for you. But my flesh doesn't like the odds, does it? You know, you see the impossibility, and it's like God's not worried about that. You know, just do what you're called to do, and I'll take care of the rest. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Not a flattering name there. The Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. You know, something happens when you've been walking with the Lord for 5, 10, 15, 25 years, 40 years. The men and women you start off with serving the Lord won't be there anymore. Right? The cares of the world creep in. People backslide. People walk away from the faith. Right? And it can get discouraging. Right? Pretty soon you look around and you realize there's no one that you started with. Right? I've been a Christian now for 15 years. And the guys I started with, some have gone on to be pastors and some have simply just gone on to nothing. You know, and not that, you know, everyone's called to be a pastor, but some people simply aren't even going to church anymore. Some are just going to church, not serving in ministry. They've cooled off. And if I look around and if I set my barometer on what everyone else is doing, nothing would get done, would it? You have to keep your eyes on the Lord. You're running a marathon. You got to consider the cross before you, right? We sing that song, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. A great book that really explains that really is the book Pilgrim's Progress. It's written in an older dialect of English, but you can get a newer translation, and it's just broken down. It's really simple, and it just talks about how this man's just seeking paradise, and he comes across certain men and women throughout his journey, and each one of their names means what they're going to do. You know, guys fall off the trail, some guys turn back, and it's just really a portrait of our Christian walk. You know, the Apostle Paul writes at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, all have forsaken me, Timothy, except for the Lord, he stood with me. You know, it's like, except for the Lord, you know, we kind of look around and go, well, just God. He's, well, really? I mean, if all you got is God, you know, where you and God go, you make the majority. So don't let what everyone else is doing discourage you, right? Jesus and John and Peter had a problem with this. Remember in John 21, Jesus restores Peter. Let's jump in. It says, Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know, there's always that friendly competition that Peter and John have throughout the New Testament, right? They're always comparing themselves one another and always jabbing each other. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, okay, Jesus, you've called me to this, but what about him? What about him? Who cares, right? If no one else walks with Jesus, are you going to? He's saying, you follow me, right? And I believe that's what God's speaking to us today. Are you following him? When did Lot's wife turn into a pillar of salt? When she looked back. You know, even in ministry, God will call you to start a ministry, and some days no one will show up. Well, that means the Bible study you've just taught is for you. But until you're cut loose, you know, are you going to remain faithful? Right? Three qualities you're going to need in ministry. Or even as a Christian, you need to be fat. Right. So we put the fat guys up front. You ever notice that in this church? We kind of lean heavy on the big guys. But it really means to be faithful, available, and talented. No. You need to be teachable, right? Those are the three qualities God is looking for in mighty men, right? God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And remember, as we get into this list, who did David start with to come up with these 37 special forces, Navy SEAL, Delta Force type guys, right? If you're taking notes, it's in 1 Samuel 22, and it says, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered them unto him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And we know that 400 quickly turned into 2,000. But David picked from the back, because these guys really had nothing to lose. And that's how God still picks, right? He picks people that have nothing to lose. The offscour of this world, the foolish things of this world. And he makes something out of it. He adds his value to your life, so then now you have effectiveness. Verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now, what did this guy use as his offense? He used a sword. Just like you and I, we have an offensive weapon as Christians, right? We have the sword of God's word, okay? And God expects you to use this. Is this stuck to your hand, right? There are enemies in your life, and the only way you can defeat the enemies in your life is with God's word. Notice it was the Lord who brought about the great victory that day. Verse 11, and after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Herite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, why does the Holy Spirit record that this guy Shammah fought in the middle of the field of lentils? I mean, think about it. Lentils. Anyone here eat a lentil lately? It's usually like food bank food, you know? It's in your Progresso lentil soup. I mean, it's really not. They're good, but it's not like when you go to the store, you're like, oh, cheeseburgers, frozen pizza, cheese sticks, you know, lentils. Or lentil burgers. I've had those. Nonetheless, it's what the Holy Spirit's showing us is this is a very common area, a very ordinary area, a very unglamorous area. And this is important for you and I to take note. Where are you and I supposed to fight in our lives and hold the ground for God? The ordinary parts of your life, right? We tend to have a compartmentalized life of sacred and secular, right? Where we have our church face, we have our prayer meeting face, we have our ministry face, we have what people see us to be, our Facebook selfies, right? We show how great the world, our life really looks, but deep down inside, we're horrible, you know? And then we go home and we let down the guard on what we watch on TV, what we listen to, who we spend time with, right? We start to let little habits creep in. We're not taking every thought captive. You know, these ordinary parts of our life where we surrender to the enemy without us even knowing it. But when does a Christian begin to backslide? It never happens overnight, does it? It's a progressive departure. Okay. No one wakes up and goes, you know, I'm just going to stop following Jesus today. I'm going to just stop reading my Bible, stop praying, stop fellowshipping with other Christians. No, it's always a progressiveness. And it's because we're neglecting those ordinary things in our life. You know, it takes work to have a relationship with God and with the people around you. It needs to be proactive. But we start to get comfortable. We start to get complacent. We get discouraged. Right? If anything you know about walking with the Lord is it gets harder every year, right? It gets more difficult. It takes more diligence. And it's not that the Lord makes himself harder to understand and obtain, but there's a maturity in that where God simply starts allowing you to trust him more and more based on his word rather than experience and feeling and things like that. But we need to take due diligence because the scriptures tell us what? The little foxes destroy the vineyard. And so you have to be careful because you ever look at a vine or any green piece of foliage, you can separate it from its root and it'll still retain its moisture and its greenness and it won't really start to get crispy for a couple days or weeks. It'll give an image of, oh, look, everything's fine. But then after time, because it's disconnected from the root, it will just wither up. And that's when you take an inventory of your life, look at where you've departed in the basics and look at the death and destruction and mayhem in your life. Just take an inventory today. Are you better off? Are you more in love with the Lord today than you were last year? Is there a measurable amount of joy, peace, contentment, fulfillment in your life today as a Christian than it was a year ago? Is there anything measurably different about your life from a year ago? And just examine yourself. Are you doing those basics? Are you doing due diligence? Are you just simply taking care of the little things in your life? You know, there's nothing to the Lord he considers unimportant. He doesn't consider any part of your life less than his. You know, when we make the Lord our Lord and Savior, do we? Is he the Lord of your checkbook? Is he the Lord of your mind? Is he the Lord of your mouth? Is he the Lord of those hidden areas, the closet that you have in your life where, you know, we all have the junk drawer and we all have that closet full of clothes that doesn't fit and Christmas gifts that you're planning on regifting. You know, we kind of have that as Christians, don't we? That, Lord, don't go in that room. That's where I keep all my bitterness, disappointment, despair, discouragement, depression. I like that stuff. I've had it so long, I don't want to really get rid of it. It's comfortable. It fits. And he's like, give it to me. But no, it defines me. My victimhood defines me. No, no, give it to the Lord. Verse 13. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Uh-oh. Bethlehem. Where's David from? Bethlehem. For him to hear the news that the Philistines were in Bethlehem, think of what he's thinking. That's his home, right? He's not going to let these guys have one up on him. I mean, just think how personal he took this, that the Philistines were in Bethlehem. And he's welled up in a stronghold at the garrison of the Philistines here. And David may have been one day, I don't think he was making a big deal out of this, but maybe just under his breath, or maybe he was just kind of sitting in a corner and he's looking at how the enemies have overrun his home territory and he's going, man, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You know, he's just thinking like, oh, how cool and crisp. Like, you ever, like me being a transplant, there's certain things that I crave that are from home that just bring about comfort. You know, when we go back to our home city, there's certain places we like to eat, or there's those certain points of contact that just make us comfortable, right? Even when we go down to Lansing, we like to go to Grand Ledge and get an ice cream cone and feed the ducks. Why? Because it's just a nice, you know, reminder of home, you know? And you know which ice cream stand I'm talking about, Joel? The one over by the bridge over in Old Town Grand Ledge there? Yeah. What's it called? Twisty? Yeah. Lickety Spit Split. Yeah. Anyway, it's a knockoff Dairy Queen. But it's just, it's comforting. It never changes. And so David is going, man, you know when you have those memories, you know, you're just like, and sometimes you remember sights, smells, and sounds. Like I was even watching some of my friends post their photos of Israel, and I'm like, I'm smelling shawarmas, and I'm smelling the fall leaves up in the Golan Heights. I'm like, oh, how I want to go back. You know, our mind has a way to remember things, you know. When this is an interesting side note. When they played Saving Private Ryan for the World War II vets, those guys remembered the smell of the gunpowder and the bullets and the blood. Something about the memory can bring back those senses again. And so he's just sitting probably going, man, I'd like to have a drink of that. There's a longingness in the king of Israel. There's a longingness in our king. Did you know that? Our king has a longingness, doesn't he? There's a thirst in his soul, right? And his thirst is for what? Men's souls, right? He doesn't desire that any should perish. And he's looking that he could see that come to fruition. I mean, God is going to do what he's going to do in whoever's lives he chooses to do it. But he's also looking for men to simply delight in him, to help him. Rather, that's a poor way of putting it, but to come alongside him in his effort to reach the lost. We see this, you know, one of the things we see with David and his men is they really liked David. They delighted in David. They got his back, right? They saw something in warrior David that no other man could really show to them. There was just an affection. David was a great example of a man of faith. I mean, look at what he did. You know, he killed lions, he killed men, he killed giants. I don't know. Everything David seemed to put his hand to, he was really successful at because it was through his obedience to God. And these men caught on to that. Out of the 400 mighty men, he had 37 that really saw something. And they delighted in him, and they just, there's something in a band of brothers, right? And I pray everyone will get that. I have this in my own walk with the Lord, and I have it with just a few group of men. We have a small group, and the price of admission in that group is real high, okay? And I encourage, you know, I tell some folks like, hey, someday you might be here with us if you're willing to pay the price. You know, there's just something where, you know, you have kindred spirits, and you do things for one another because of love, right? David loved his men loved him back, and it's just like our relationship with God. Why do we serve God? Because he first loved us. He died on the cross for us, and all we can really do in our heart is to say, hey, thank you. I'm just going to give you my imperfect life for your perfect life. It's going to be hard. It's going to involve fighting. It's going to involve discomfort. It's going to involve me making decisions that aren't in my best interest. It's going to be others oriented, but it's going to give me value. It's going to give me a sense of purpose, meaning, and direction. And that's what these men were like. So they see that their king is longing for a simple drink from his old stomping grounds here. Verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. What? But David, we went through all this trouble for you. And you know what David was thinking? He says, wow, you guys really went out of your way. This really cost you something. This was something that was over and above. It would be selfish of me to consume it on my flesh. And so it says he poured it out to who? To the Lord, right? And this is kind of a prophetic picture he's painting here. It's a picture of when Christ died on the cross, he what? He poured out his blood over yours and I's sin, right? And all we can do is receive it. All we can do is accept the fact that Christ did something you couldn't do, right? He cashed the check that you wrote, and that's, you know, he took your place on the cross, right? He shed his blood to cover your sin. But I like what Paul writes to us in the New Testament. If you're taking notes in Philippians chapter 2, 12, Paul writes, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Anyone have that underlined in their Bible? Debbie? Yeah, blacked out like mine. Yeah, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, as if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, right? It's something that they did in the Old Testament. There was what was called the drink offering, and what they would do is they would pour out a measure of wine based on the sacrifice into the fire, and it would in a way present itself as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Just like yours and I's life. I mean, how is wine made? You take a grape and you crush it, right? That crushing produces juice, but does that make it wine? No, you need to now add time and let that ferment. And as it ferments, it produces something savory, right? Two things we don't like, being crushed and time. We don't like to wait. We don't like to let God take his time in making our life beneficial for other people. We want it right now. We want to do the big things for God. But no, Paul says, I am being poured out, right? If you want God to use you, he's going to crush you, and he's going to take time to prepare his vessel so that it's beneficial to other people. What happens if you crush a grape and drink the juice immediately? It's bitter, right? You ever drink fresh grape juice? It kind of has a little bit of a nip to it. It isn't very savory. You got to let it mellow out a bit. Paul writes to young Timothy in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's in a lot of respects, like David, this is his last words. He's saying, I am already being poured out. He has what? Fought the good fight. He didn't win the race. He finished. And you have kept the faith. Let's keep going. Verse 17, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. Again, David not taking that water to satisfy his own flesh, but to simply pour it out before the Lord. Now, these were done by the three mighty men. Now, within the ranks of the 37, there was three. There's always that upper crust, that upper echelon. And I like these guys, right? First guy we mentioned, we know him, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. This is the warrior's warrior, right? This is like John Rambo. This is, Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is the man's man. And we know Abishai is the guy that recommended to David that anybody that ever spoke bad against him would probably speak better with his head removed from his neck. Remember, he always offered to be that guy, like, hey, should we just, you know, sever his throat, just from like ear to ear, and everything will be solved. And this is really a picture, you know, Abishai is a great guy, very zealous, very excited to serve God, but what he needs is what? Direction, right? We call these guys ready, fire, aim, you know, get some, let me get some, you know, calm down, young Padawan, you know what I mean? Like, let's put a scope on your rifle, you know? And Abishai just needed a little direction here. And look at this. Instead of being able to just kill one guy with a lop of the sword, he took out 300 men with what? A spear. I mean, how do you do that? A spear is like a giant arrow. It isn't like you go out and you just start slashing with it. You need to throw it. It's a projectile. How is that possible? Well, with the Lord, all things are possible. Verse 19, was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaniah, and note Benaniah. Benaniah gets a certain privilege when Solomon comes to the throne. Benaniah is going to dispose of Joab, right? Joab is going to have to be punished because he really stopped listening to the king. He disrespected the position of the throne, and he had to pay for his crime, and eventually they're going to have to take care of that in the next chapter of Israel's history. So Benaniah was a son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now notice, I think the source of this man's strength was he had a dad that was pretty excellent. The son of a valiant man, right? It's important as fathers, we need to show the young guys that are watching us how to do it, right? And if all you can be is a successful failure to your son, then be a successful failure. Show him, if anything, how to repent, right? Son, I'm a knucklehead. I messed up. I'm going to teach you a four-letter word. Oops. That'll save his life. But notice this guy, he had three bad things to contend with, okay? He had a lion, he had a pit, and he had snow. I don't know about you, but in the Middle East, it doesn't normally snow very often. And if you're usually in a snowy part of the Middle East, or rather in Israel, that's up in the mountainous, hilly area. Right? And lions were a lot bigger back then. There were more of them. Lions aren't something you just like, here, kitty, kitty. You know, you don't just wave a stake. This guy looked at a situation that was affecting everyone else. When a lion's present in a village, like we read those newsletters, right? Have you caught those newsletters where lions have come into the compound because there's no food, so they go for people. Lions don't care. So probably this lion was terrorizing the people around them, and he probably saw the need, felt the burden, and he realized no one else was going to do it, right? What's important to know is the buck stops with you and I. You ever walk into a place or a situation and go, someone should really do something about that? Maybe you're the someone that's supposed to do something about that. But sometimes not only do you have to face a lion, something that could kill you back, you have a pit, right? You ever watch those National Geographics where those guys crawl into those snake pits and get those giant pythons? That's all right. Someone else could do that. But you gotta put yourself in the enemy's territory. You gotta put yourself in the obstacle, right? There's a physical obstacle there. So he's got a lion, he's got a pit, and then not only that is it's cold out. You know? I mean, I don't know about you, but these guys probably didn't have Carhartts and mittens and hats and Mad Bombers. I mean, you ever work on your car with no gloves on? How do your hands feel? They're numb. They lose their articulation. So he's got to do this in winter. But notice, he killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He just did what needed to be done. We don't know how many cuts or bruises he got. Holy Spirit isolates us from that. And not only that, verse 21, and he killed an Egyptian. He said, walk this way. anyways. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Some translations say he was a 7-foot-tall man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to kill him with a staff. Wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Okay, you ever hear that phrase, don't bring a knife to a gunfight? Well, this guy did. You know, one of the things we gloss over in the history of Israel was Israel were not weapons manufacturers. Even today, all their weapons they get from us. They had ordinary farm implements. They had this guy had a walking stick, right? They used to have to go to the Philistines and get their plow implements sharpened, right? They didn't have weapons of war like the surrounding people around them did. But what did he do? He beat the guy with a stick, took his spear, and killed him with it, you know? And I like how in a lot of respects, this is still how Israel rolls today. Like every time they've had a defeat, it's because some country has left their inferior equipment behind. You know, the Russians were outfitting them for years because they wanted to bring them into their communist ideologies. But then Lyndon Johnson dumps a bunch of tanks and a bunch of ammunition one day, and they fought off 600 Syrian tanks with 50 American tanks with no ammunition. You know, who gets the glory? It's the Lord. But never, never minimize what's in your hand, right? God can do whatever he wants with whatever's in your hand. And even there, they have a martial arts called Krav Maga, and it's based on kill the guy next to you with whatever you have. A stick, a piece of gum, a paperclip. They will teach you how to be lethal. And that's what God will do to you and I is whatever you have, there's nothing too common for God to get his will done. And don't ever think because you don't feel you're super talented or you have super abilities that God can't use your ordinary life. You can have a great cookie recipe and lead people to Jesus, right? You can have some of the most ordinary things, but God can take that and add the increase. Verse 22, these things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. You know, this is also telling us that not all of us are going to be equal in our calling. There's going to be people that are going to have greater preeminent positions within the body of Christ. There's going to always be those upfront people. And there's always going to be the people that are going to be in the background doing the mundane, mediocre parts of the body of Christ. But nonetheless, they're all part of one body, right? We all have a part to play. Just like on my body, I have two pinky toes, and all they can do is find out where the nightstand is at bedtime, right? You know, you turn the light off and, oh! Otherwise, what does it do? I mean, I had an appendix once. I don't know what that thing did, but they took it out of me because it wasn't doing its job, and I kind of miss it, and now I have a scar. But I'll get it back in the resurrection. But the only thing you and I will be credited for, it isn't going to be the great, awesome works that we see guys like Wes Bentley and Victor Marx do. You're going to only be credited for your faithfulness to what God has called you to do, right? Who's going to get more credit, Billy Graham or his mom for teaching him the scriptures when he was little? Who knows? I mean, you'll find more faithfulness by just being patient and doing exactly what God's called you to do in whatever capacity it may be. He's not impressed by how grandiose it is. Oftentimes, that is its own reward, isn't it? When you have an upfront, predominant ministry, you know, the praises of men, God will say, there you go. There's your reward. But God only measures success and faithfulness. But understand this. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we are his workmanship, right? God is creating us, created in Christ Jesus, right? The beginning of that is being born again. If you want God to use your life, it starts with first being created in Christ Jesus, right? Starts with being born again, having the Holy Spirit placed in your life. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Spectacular works. No, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As you walk with the Lord, he's already got you set up, right? Through his sovereignty, all you do is in your daily obedience, say, Lord, I'm showing up to do what you called me to do. And he's got you lined up with the people that he wants you to impact, the jobs he wants you to do, and you just never know where it's going to lead. But the results aren't up to you, and you're not going to give an account for the results. You're going to simply give an account for showing up and being obedient. In Luke 22, I like these guys here. We read about the apostles, another band of merry men. Luke 22, 24, if you're taking notes, he says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Things never change. Boy, you get 12 boys in a room, what are they going to argue about? "He's got my favorite controller," you know. "And he said to them, knock it off." No. He finds this to be a teachable moment. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not who sits at the table. It is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves." You know, he's saying, here's the path to true greatness. He says, be a servant. What does the world say? By any means necessary, by hook or by crook, dog eat dog, in order to get ahead, you need to step on other people. And in a way, it does work in the world, doesn't it? But we all know when you go to work, right, you get hollered at by your boss, and his boss gets hollered at by his boss. It all just travels downhill onto you, and you don't really feel good about coming to work because someone's lording it over them. You're always worried about being fired or not being good enough or not doing enough, but that's not the way it works in God's kingdom. Jesus says, if you want to be great, he says, be preoccupied with the benefit and the betterment of other folks. Well, that doesn't make sense. What about me? How am I going to meet my needs? Well, we've talked earlier, you know, that's how God meets your need, is he gives to you so you can give to other people. But you're going to find your greatest fulfillment in life is serving and ministering to other people, because that's what Christ himself did. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He gave his life as a ransom. He laid down his life as the good shepherd, right? He laid down his life for you and I as an example. He was a middle manager. So we're going to get into a list of a bunch of names that are not pronounceable, but I want to highlight a few of these names here in verse 24. Asael, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. You know who wasn't one of the 30? Joab. Homicidal maniac Joab. I like him still. I mean, I don't know if we'll see him in heaven, but as good as we see that he was and as bad as he was, he never made the cut to the 30. I think David knew something about this guy, right? You don't want him too close to you. You know, there's always that guy, and that's who Joab was. It says, Elhan, the son of Dodo. I'm not going to go through all these. Let's skip down to verse 34. Eliphet, the son of Ahashbi, the son of Maacathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Who's this guy? That's Bathsheba's dad. Remember, David had a little affair with a young lady named Bathsheba. Her dad was Eliam, and her grandpa was Ahithophel. And what did Ahithophel do to David? He waited when David was down, and he was out to get him while he was down, and we know his plan came to nothing. God intervened. But that's the thing, is David betrayed one of his closest men by sleeping with his daughter. Let's go down to verse 37. Zelek the Ammonite. Who are the Ammonites? Well, history tells us the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. Remember, Lot had an encounter with his daughters, and one of them became, their son became the head of the Moabites, and the other ones became the descendants, became the Ammonites. And they always historically sided with the enemies of Israel. They were pagan idolaters. They worshiped the god of Baal, right? Saul eventually subdued these guys and made them a vassal kingdom, But notice, one of these men became one of David's mighty men. This was an historic enemy of Israel. This is like if, you know, we see a hardcore Muslim in the United States Army getting the Congressional Medal of Honor. You would be like, well, why? Well, something happened here, you know? And that's the beauty of God's kingdom. You look at the 12 apostles, Simon the Zealot. This guy wasn't just someone who was always excited. That's not what a zealot was. The zealots carried daggers, and they would go around and they would stab Roman sympathizers, right? They wanted to take the kingdom by force, okay? These guys were punks, right? And one of those guys was on David or on Jesus's team. You know, you look at some of the people that you and I would consider enemies of the greater good, and that's exactly who Christ wants to reach, you know? I put a quote. It's from the book Death of a Nation. And essentially came out to say that, what if God is raising up the communists? And this was written in the 70s. What if he was raising up the communists as his own chosen people, because what the Americans think is what's important to them, being patriotic and being Republican and dyed-in-the-wool waving our flags, what if that's an abomination to God? What if everything America thinks is right and true is really just an affront, because we've forsaken God in that? We've gotten into all this stuff, but we've forgotten God in it. And he's raising up the communists to be his people, because we know in the 80s, God opened a huge door in communist Russia and they got saved. How many communist Chinese are Christians? As we're buying all of our trash from Walmart, those are brothers and sisters in China building that trash for us to use once and throw away. I think when the rapture happens, China's going to look empty. Russia's going to look empty. America's going to look pretty full, in my opinion, you know. So look at people the way God sees them, as blood-bought members of his kingdom, even though they are enemies. Here's the thing. You were an enemy of God once, right? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's only two kinds of people in this world, right? Christians and non-Christians. Well, there's the third type, people who think they're Christians but are not. Okay? So we need to be careful who we ascribe in humanity, who has value and who doesn't, because it could be the very enemies of the kingdom of Israel, as in David's case, that are going to have his back. He just needs that one guy. But then there's Nahariah, the Beerothite. We talked about him last week. He is the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Even though Joab didn't make the cut, the guy he raised up, one of Joab's very own disciples, became one of David's mighty men. Right? Discipleship's important, guys. Who's your armor bearer? Who are you an armor bearer to? These principles don't come by accident. They don't come without diligence, right? You need to serve underneath people. You need to have a mentor, because you're just not going to figure it out. And you also just need an example. Imagine the example of Joab being transmitted to this man, but submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. I mean, Joab's a maniac, and he's an effective maniac. I like him. Just nuts, right? But when you submit your gifts and your talents to the Lord, God can use that. This guy gets recorded for eternity in one of David's mighty men. So you just never know who you're going to raise up and disciple, because they can go on to do bigger and better things than you. And that's the whole point. Get behind young people. Verse 39, and Uriah the Hittite. You know, two things about Uriah. Uriah was married to Bathsheba. David did dirty to two of his closest men, but not only that, Hittites were foreigners. He wasn't part of the nation of Israel. He wasn't Jewish, right? Again, God's no respecter to those human boundaries. He brought Uriah in, and he was a valiant. He had more character than David. But he goes on to die. But let's wrap it up. Turn with me to Matthew 25, 14. Every one of us have gifts and talents. Every one of us has a calling. And every one of us will give an account to God for that calling and those giftings and those talents. And we do have a principle here that we need to understand here to be effective in that. Matthew 25, 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered me to 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of principles here. You know, this is what's called biblical wealth distribution, right? We have a popular teaching now that we need to eat the rich. We need to take from the rich and give to the poor because we're in an unfair society and the rich always exploit the poor and it's unfair. That's not biblical. That's Marxism, okay? What God says is for the guy who went out and hustled and did something with what he had, I'm going to give him more because this guy can hustle and do more with what I've given him. And for the guy who did a little with a little, I'm still going to add more. You know, Christian, this applies to you and I. If you want to do the big things for God, do the little things, right? We're all excited about doing great big things for God and being used by God in such a huge, grandiose, glorious capacity. But we're not going to do the mediocre tasks in the kingdom, are we? There's mundane things that someone else can do. I'm just going to do the big things, right? That's not true, right? I'm here today because I started teaching one kid Sunday school 6 months into my walk with Jesus. Then it grew and it grew and it grew, you know? God just, he wants to trust us. He wants to give us something, and that's up to him to add the increase, but it's based on your faithfulness because we get discouraged. You know, we accuse God of being something he's not, just like the wicked servant here. You are unjust. Oh, you ever tell God how unfair he is? Oh, that's just not fair, God. You didn't give me what I wanted. Careful with that. Take what you got and let the Lord use it. You know, when Jesus sat at the Last Supper, let's end on this. He took his bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. Jesus sums it up in communion. You and I are going to go on to do better things than Christ in a lot of respects, right? Christ never really left his radius of his country, right? He died, he resurrected, he came back to life, and only appeared to, what, 120 people. But those 120 people went on to do amazing things throughout the known world of their time. But he left us that example, right? He was poured out, right? He, back to the point, he shed his blood. He did the hardest thing that you can't do for yourself, and that's to save you from hell, not only to just save you from hell. I don't want you to have a relationship with God based on he saved you from something fearful. That's secondary. Really, what he did is he saved you unto something, and that is a personal relationship with God based on death and resurrection. He did it all. He says, look, what are you going to do with this? You know, the worst thing a Christian can do is give his life to Jesus in the sense of asking him into his heart, making him his Lord and Savior, and then stop. That's where it gets hard. What do we say? What's our joke? What's harder than walking with God? Not walking with God. And that's where Christians, what happens is that they get saved and they think everything's going to be solved and you're going to be saved into a playground, but it's not true. Now you've gotten brought into a real hard circumstance, which involves leaning on God, but God's willing to equip you and lead you through that stuff. He's preparing a place for you, heaven. But in the meantime, all we can bring with us is who? Our friends and family. When you look at your life, it's easy for us to compare ourselves across the aisle and go, oh, I'm doing better than so-and-so. Our church is looking better than their church. But that's not it, is it? That's not what it's about. It's about, are you taking on the characteristics of Jesus Christ? Are you pushing forward into the discipleship part of the plan? Right? Jesus didn't save you just to make your life miserable till you die. And that's how Christians act. I'm bored. I don't have nothing to do. I don't do anything exciting. I just sit here and feed my cats and watch TV. That's not Christianity. But Christianity isn't like, oh, you're going to jump out of helicopters and rescue Islamic children from Boko Haram. No, that's not it either. It's to wake up and do what God's called you to do. Start with the basics. You know, if you love me, obey my commandments. You know, don't cheat on your taxes anymore. Don't lie. Don't steal from work. Put the toilet paper back before you leave, you know. Put the paper clips back in the desk at work. All those little things. And you're going to find God is going to do such a restoration in your life. You're going to find that abundant life in all those little tiny steps. But start in your lentil field. Take your lentil field and grab your sword and take on God's enemies. Watch him kill the enemies of your soul, the cares of the world. Be others oriented. Say, hey, the buck stops with me. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Add to what you got going on. Take your inventory. Do you not have any purpose, meaning, and direction today? Well, start with, you know, be born in Christ. The first step is always be born again. Does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die? What are God's requirements? And that's simply to what? Believe in the one who was sent. Have trust in the finished work of the cross. Take God at his word. Invite the Holy Spirit into your heart and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I cannot get to heaven without your help. In fact, I can't get to heaven even with your help. I need you to get me to heaven based on what you did. Then let the living begin. The Holy Spirit puts into you the will to and the want to obey his commands. You will look at God's word and go, I can do this. I get to do this. Here's where your heart is off. If you look at God's words and say, I have to do this, that's a check that says there's something wrong with you. There's no have to's in this, is there? It's all get to's. It's all privilege. It's all because Jesus wants you to delight in him because he first did the work for you to say, look, if you never do anything for Jesus, you're still going to go to heaven. You're gonna be a miserable man. Be about your father's business. Start with something as stupid as wake up and make your bed. Do your dishes for Jesus. Bring the honor and glory to him. You know how they can tell when people in India get saved in the slums? They clean their house. They start with themselves, you know? And then everyone's like, what's wrong with you? Why don't you live in a trash heap? Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. There's a will to and a want to, right? What happens on the inside will happen on the outside. But allow the Lord to crush you and to use your life as sweet wine for other people. It's not about you. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus, and maybe you'll get your own 30 men. Maybe you'll get your 3 men within those 30 men. I love our Saturday prayer group, right? Those are the mighty men of God. Right, 6 guys who take an hour out of their day to sit before the Lord and say, look, we're failures. We can't make it work. Lord, we need you. And the Lord looks upon that and goes, there's humility in that. That's leadership. One pastor will not hire in his church unless men show up to prayer groups. He says, those are my leaders. He doesn't need talented, boastful, young, brash men. He needs humble old guys who can just come before and say, look, I'm just here to serve, you know. That's the heart of God. So with that, let's pray.